Williams. And at the appropriate time, the closing prayer will be given by Brother Wiley Edwards. What's our first song tonight? 823? Our first song is going to be number 823. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to come together this evening. We pray that everything that we do here is going to be in order and pleasing to you. We pray that we're all able to give you our give the speaker our attention as we go through this service. These things we ask in your Father's and your Son's name. Amen.
Mansion over the hill. Sing all of her.
I'm seven times just as evil,
Before we go to God in prayer this evening, please turn to hymn book to page 711. 711, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sing all through.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that was me from a world of cares, and lifted me up, my father is gone. May God, my father, stand with the church's door. His sin, his wrath, set me free. My soul has gone.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this service to you this evening, we pray that you help us all to give the speaker of the hour our undivided attention, that we may absorb all the information that's given to us this evening, apply it to our daily lives as we go back out into the world. We pray that you be with all of us as we listen to this word, that we may understand it, that we may be able to relate the story to our everyday lives. We pray that you be with everybody that's participating in the service this evening, that everything that's done here would be pleasing in your eyes. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mark the envelopes at page 906. That'll be our song of encouragement this evening. After marking that, please turn to page 838. 838, where the soul never dies. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul ever dies. My heart is I will turn today, where the soul never dies. Oh, sad farewell, oh, tear can rise, where all is love and the soul never dies. Of roses blooming there for me, where the soul ever dies. And I will spend eternity where the soul ever dies. No sad farewell, no tear in the eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul never dies, where there will be no parting hand and the soul never dies. Oh, sad farewell, oh, tear can where love is life, and the soul never dies.
This evening, the message is No Time Off. Scripture reading taken from Nehemiah 13, 26 through 31. And that reads, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jodah, the son of Eliashib, and the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." And now, Brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Evening. Great to be back with you. Great to see those of you who came out here tonight, this evening. It's great to see you again after a Sunday off of Nehemiah. I hope your days went well. I'm happy to be back together. If you're a guest with us, if you happen to be visiting with us today, we're especially blessed to have you with us. I want to extend a special greeting out to anybody who's just passing through with us tonight. But I don't want to dilly-dally. Let's jump into things. Many of you might know we're on the last day of our Nehemiah series. We've been taking the book one chapter at a time for the last few months, and here we are, finally on the last day. What that means, at least for starters, is that we have quite a bit to catch up on, especially for those of us who might have missed a Sunday or two along the way. So let's do our traditional recap one last time, and as always, recap things starting from the beginning. As many of us already know, Nehemiah started out serving under King Artaxerxes in Persia, but he hears that Jerusalem's walls are still destroyed after a century, and he decides he's going to do something about it. He is going to be the one to go back and repair things. After some prayer, he receives favor from the king. He makes that 800-mile trek, that long journey home back to Jerusalem. Once he's there, he takes time in the night to survey the walls, and then he pitches his idea to the rulers of the city. And soon that rebuilding effort that he'd envisioned launches full swing. We got families, priests, rulers, everyday common people, everybody in the city coming together, taking personal ownership over their section of the wall, and really doing the work to get things fixed, rebuilding together. And like we said over and over and over throughout our time in the book of Nehemiah, that process, that rebuilding effort is anything but smooth. But despite the litany of interruptions and all the threats of attack that get thrown their way, Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, they buckle down, and that wall is completed in 52 days. With the time that the book of Nehemiah spins on the rebuilding of the wall, detailing the opposition that they face, it does not feel like 52 days. Feels like a lot longer, but 52 days really is all it takes. But from the moment the wall is completed, the text shifts a little bit, right? We start seeing spiritual conviction kind of seep into the city as Ezra and the other leaders begin reading, or making a point to regularly read the scriptures in the presence of all the people. The people of Jerusalem, they hear the word of God and they respond. They start confessing their sins, they start kind of reminiscing, reminiscing isn't the correct word, but looking back on the sins of their ancestors, the generations before them, and finding over and over again that it's the faithfulness of the Lord that has carried them as a people through those difficult times. Now, at that point, they literally sign a contract, very physically. They sign a covenant or a vow to improve as a people, to be better Christians, really, at least for us. We're about to see how well that went for them, I'll be honest. But the last couple chapters have been really focused on restoring Jerusalem itself. In chapter 11, which we went through several weeks ago now, we heard about the volunteers that were praised for willingly returning to Jerusalem, leaving behind comfort that they found, leaving behind the greener pastures that they found living elsewhere, to return to the city of Jerusalem that at this point is honestly looking pretty rough. It's not a luxury destination, but there were people that believed in what God was doing there. A couple weeks ago, before the break, we went over chapter 12. Chapter 12 gave us a really much-needed and a beautiful kind of payoff moment where all the hardship, all the conviction, all the rebuilding, all these things, after all of those, we finally get joy. The wall is dedicated. There's worship. There's singing. There's instruments. There's Thanksgiving choirs. There's celebration echoing throughout all the city. That's what chapter 12 was focused on. The Levites are pulled from their own towns, their own villages, and we finally get to see them using their gifts the way they were meant to for the first time in a long time. And Jerusalem sounds alive again. But now we arrive at the grand finale, the conclusion of the book of Nehemiah. I'm ready. I hope y'all are eager as well. So if you have your Bibles out, go ahead, move into Nehemiah chapter 13. Whether it's a physical or electronic Bible makes no difference. Nehemiah chapter 13, start in verse 1. Let's read. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. We'll pause here. I know it's just a couple verses in. But it's nice for us to realize that the routine readings in the presence of the people have kind of continued through, at least until this point. It's a good practice that they'd begun in Jerusalem, and it's one that kind of helped them draw closer to their Creator. Sort of in the same way that we, every time we gather together, we make a point to read Scripture. It's important to us in our gatherings. And as is usually the case, the people discovered something new as they were read to. This time they read the commandment that the Ammonites and the Moabites shouldn't come into the assembly of God and had to be separated. Now, an Israelite was part of God's covenant by birth. An Ammonite or Moabite was not. Culturally, Ammonites and Moabites, they worshipped pagan gods. They typically wouldn't have embraced God the Father, even if they were living in Jerusalem. And they would have kind of, most likely instead, tried to balance the best of both worlds by professing the Creator, but kind of keeping their false deities on the side, not completely disregarding them like they were supposed to. Now, point of clarification here. What isn't happening here is a complete rejection of people with Ammonite or Moabite heritage. If an individual from either of these nations actually truly repented and submitted to the God of Israel, that they would have been accepted into the faith. Nehemiah's ban specifically targeted those who would have remained loyal to their hostile, idolatrous culture, even in the face of God the Creator. Now, Ruth, actually, is a really good example of somebody with a Moabite heritage who rejected those false gods and was welcomed into the people of God through her acceptance of God himself. But let's keep moving. Let's keep moving into verse 4. It says, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of the grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Pause here. And I want to get something straight here. Nehemiah, he has done really almost all that he could possibly do up until this point. But the leave that he'd taken away from the Persian capital, right in the beginning, right in chapter 1, the leave that he'd taken away from his position wasn't supposed to be forever. He was expected to return at some point to the king. So eventually he gets all this work done in Jerusalem. He accomplishes this, that, and the other thing, and he finds himself at a point where he's comfortable enough that he feels he can go back, return to Persia and Shushan, the capital. And the common understanding is that when he leaves Jerusalem to return back to the king in Persia, he's gone for anywhere between 10 and 12 years. So it's a fairly decent chunk of time, about a decade. He's gone from Jerusalem. And for those of you who have been paying attention to the text up until this point, that name Tobiah should be sending alarm bells. The two biggest opponents of Nehemiah as he had led the work to build the wall was Sanballat and Tobiah. Well, uh-oh. Tobiah, he's taken advantage of Nehemiah's absence. He's taken advantage and he's kind of carved himself out a little foothold in Jerusalem, a very weaselly thing to do. Now, incidentally, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was one of the very group of people who had been put out of God's, out of the assembly of God's people years and years before. So at this point in the record of Nehemiah, Tobiah, he was not only present among the assembly, he had rented rooms in the temple court. He wasn't supposed to be there in the first place, let alone rent rooms. That is no good. And we kind of get the gist of that. We understand how Nehemiah is feeling in response to this, because the text doesn't just say Nehemiah was upset. The text doesn't just say Nehemiah was unhappy about Tobiah here. It says he was grieved. He was grieved. He was deeply affected by this man and frankly, his treachery. So he acts, right? Immediately he goes into Tobiah's room. He throws everything out. He gets the room purified. That's how much he disdains Tobiah and Tobiah's evil ways. He doesn't just boot him out of the temple. He treats him like a literal infectious disease that has entered the temple. He does the same thing the government would do if there were some unknown deadly virus contained in a room. They'd come in, hazmat suits on, they'd remove the source, they'd throw out all the furniture, they'd disinfect every single source that it touched. To Nehemiah, Tobiah was a virus, and he treats him like one. Nehemiah does all of this, and he puts the rooms back to their proper use as storerooms for the sacred things of the temple. But unfortunately, this is just the beginning of things that have changed in the decade that Nehemiah has been gone. Let's keep moving along, picking up in verse 10. Verse 10 says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. And of the Levites, Pedaiah, next to him was Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for its services. Let's stop here. So, remember how the Levites, they built their own villages, right? They were the musically inclined folk. They built villages of musicians for their tribe. It's really cool, right? What isn't very cool is they'd gone back there, and it wasn't necessarily their fault that they'd returned to their villages. The money wasn't coming in via the tithes. They literally couldn't make a living anymore. They can't make music. They can't fulfill their roles if they can't even eat. So back to the fields they'd gone. The worship at the temple. After that joyous scene that we saw in Nehemiah chapter 12, the worship has been forsaken again. Poor Nehemiah. Poor Nehemiah. He could not have expected how much he would be needed again. Maybe he expected to come back to Jerusalem for like a nice vacation, to meet up with old friends, do a little overseeing here and there to keep up with the work that he'd felt that he'd finished a decade earlier. That's not the case. In a few very real ways, Nehemiah has to start from scratch all over again. And what we're seeing here is he has to reallocate funds, he has to make sure that the Levites are taken care of, and make sure that they're, once again, pulled out of their villages and brought back to the temple once more. That had to have been frustrating for him. But there's more. Let's continue our reading in verse 15. It says, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and all this on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. We'll pause there. And if we could boil this chapter of Nehemiah, this final chapter, down to one word thus far, I think it would be this: regression. It's not great. Feel free to replace regression with backsliding. Translators in the NKJV, they like to use that word, backsliding. Either way, it's not good. It's not good. The people are trading on the Sabbath when they're supposed to be resting, when they're supposed to be trusting in God. The people are coming in from the outside nations and they're selling, and the people of Jerusalem are completely fine with that and they're buying it right up. At its root, I think, this is really a problem of priority of the people. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling from the outside, but when the desire to buy things and sell things becomes more important than honoring God, which was what they were supposed to use the Sabbath for, that's when we have a problem. The people clearly were putting the making and the spending of money before glorifying God. And Nehemiah's reaction here is amazing. He says if they keep profaning the Sabbath, he will lay hands on them. And no, he doesn't mean laying hands on them in prayer, by the way. He doesn't mean a holy and polite thing. No, he's saying, "I will straight up fight you. If you continue to disrespect God, I will come out there myself and hit you." And this reaction of Nehemiah's intrigued me. It did. It intrigued me so much that I had to do a bit of a word study on it. When typically talking about the laying on of hands in the Bible, when you typically come to that phrase, the laying on of hands, that Hebrew word is simicha, which literally means leaning upon. It means resting upon. It's calming. It's supposed to be pleasant. It's supposed to be reassuring, the laying on of hands, right? It's not the phrase Nehemiah uses. He uses a very different phrase. We can translate the phrase Nehemiah uses, which is shalach yad, as to stretch out or to send out the hand. That's the most common phrase that they use in the Old Testament for attacking, harming, or fighting somebody. In fact, Genesis 22, when the angel stops Abraham from sacrificing his son, the word he uses is, "Do not stretch out your hand. Do not shalach yad against the boy." Literally, that's what he says. Stretching out your hand against somebody could very well be interpreted as you seeking death against them or seeking death upon them. So from the perspective of the merchants that are lodging against the wall, who are being chastised here, it's not a stretch for them to interpret Nehemiah's words as him saying, "If you come back here, I will see that you are killed." That is a very intimidating phrase. It should not surprise us that the merchants stopped coming to the wall at this point. I think Nehemiah's threats would probably have the same effect on me too. And we can see why Nehemiah is so frustrated. It's one thing after another, and it's why he reaches out to God seeking mercy for himself. He doesn't want to be remembered as the guy that let Jerusalem backslide. He doesn't want to be remembered as the guy that threatened to kill some merchants on the wall. He wants to be remembered as a servant of the Lord, as we all should. All right, let's take a look at verse 23 now, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. It's our final reading in the book of Nehemiah. Starting in verse 23, it says, "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. All right. Wonderful. So, Nehemiah threatened the merchants on the wall. He follows through with the people of Jerusalem who had taken foreign spouses. He had restraint with the threats toward the merchants outside the wall. They were people who were not of the assembly. They were people who didn't know any better or might not have known any better. But when he sees that his own people have fallen so deep into sin and depravity against God, that's the moment he snaps. He does. And man, the irony here is palpable. Just a decade or so ago, the people had, they'd convened, they'd read out the history of Israel, they'd seen how their ancestors had sinned over and over, and how God had been merciful towards them, and how he'd forgiven them over and over again, how he'd preserved them even in their Babylonian captivity. The ironic part about all of that is no small portion of those sins that had been written down had to do with taking pagan spouses. That was like the main thing. This is the same thing they keep doing over and over and over again. This is the specific thing they keep messing up. This is the thing that Ezra himself had to fix just a couple of decades prior, right when he got there, and they're doing it again. They're doing it again. So Nehemiah, he's put back to work. He's put back to work. All of Jerusalem's spiritual struggles, they've done a full circle. They've looped all the way back around to where they were when this whole journey began. And Nehemiah just has to shake his head and start cleaning things back up again. That's all he can do. At the end of it all, Nehemiah at least knows that he did his best to make the people of God strong, safe, and secure in the building of the wall. Beyond that, he led them toward being pure and obedient, but despite that the people had continued to do as we humans are apt to do in this fallen world and sink back into their sins. But it's at this that we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah. And I think this teaches us a really important truth. The final takeaway of this series is that we as human beings are indeed fallen creatures. We were made in the image of God. We are loved so dearly by him, but still we are drawn towards sin. We are drawn toward a rejection of everything that we know to be good. And we see that so vividly in our text this evening, don't we? Nehemiah, he leaves everything on a high note. He left at a good spot to go back to Persia. He comes back just about 10 years later, and spiritually, everything's gone to ruin. I know there are many parents here who might understand what it's like to leave a small child alone for just a while, right? There are dangers that can happen when children are left unattended, even when they're in a safe place, right? Kids are rowdy. They're like heat-seeking missiles for trouble. I know many parents here have had a moment where they go to the bathroom or leave their child unattended for just a second, and they return to their home in shambles, writing on the walls, curtains torn in half, piano keys chipped. And it's like, I was gone for 5 minutes. How could so much damage have occurred so quickly? And I have to imagine that feeling, kind of bottle that up. That's what Nehemiah felt like, I think. Like, I was only gone for 10 years. How could things have possibly deteriorated so much in just a decade? And the deterioration of Jerusalem, it's, I think, something we can learn from. There is something we can learn from here. It wasn't included in the scriptures for no reason, because that I was gone for 5 minutes feeling reminds me that faithful living, Faithful living is a daily practice. It's something that cannot be neglected. For example, to keep up our bodies, a lot of us work out, right? But even if we do go to the gym, even if we do exercise and we keep our fitness up and we work out, we have to take rest days. If working out is common for us, we at most, do 5 out of the 7 days. Then we give ourselves a weekend off. Otherwise, we're going to overwork ourselves, we're going to mess up all of our muscles, we're going to get so sore it's going to be a bad day. We have to take breaks, right? We can't overwork ourselves. The same is not true of Christian living. If we say, I'm going to live like Christ 5 out of 7 days, and then give myself the weekend off, is that Christ-like at all? No, it's not. Now, the people in Jerusalem, they were extra pious while Nehemiah was there, while he was the acting governor. But as soon as they left, as he left, they gave themselves the weekend off and immediately fell right back into their old habits again. Satan thrives in that time off. If we're not devoted to Christ 24/7 in every action that we do, we will stagnate in our faith, and he will take advantage of that. That's what we don't want. So, as we conclude the book of Nehemiah, let this be the message I leave you with. Reflection is wonderful. It's great to be able to look back and see where we've stumbled and seek to correct that in ourselves. But if that zeal, that correction, doesn't persist through the rest of our lives, what are we doing? You know, true service of God takes no days off. So let's continue to be intentional about devoting to living lives of like the people like Ezra and like Nehemiah, and maybe less so like the people of Jerusalem who let a change in leadership drive them straight into corruption. This evening, if you're ready to lead that life of devotion, but have yet to be baptized, as Christ commanded us to do, hey, we can help with that. We can help with that. The water's always ready. We just need you to be ready as well. If you felt yourself stagnating, if you felt yourself lately lacking in zeal, we'd be happy to pray for you. Whatever you need, we want to offer prayers on your behalf. So now is the time. Whether you'd like baptism, whether you'd like prayers for yourself, for someone you love, or whether you'd like congregational support, for any reason whatsoever, we want to have your back. Please come to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
All things are ready, come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread. Ye banners singing, we come, and now shall be richly fed. On whosoever will, praise God, for so shall be God, for whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast, come for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you, welcome Master, Son. Yeah, but
If you're in need of partaking of